Good morning, church. Wasn't that good? My heart was just really resonating with that song and Andrea's singing and the worship team. Wasn't it? I touched the sky when my knees hit the ground, right? It's good. Sorry. Just sharing a moment with you. It's good to be with you this morning. Good to have you online this morning. I'm Pastor Vern. Welcome to this worship service. We're starting a new series this morning. It's called The Thread, Tying It All Together. It's a five-week series, and we're going to be looking at the big story of the Bible from start to finish. And I get to lead off, and the topic today is a little bit tough. It's not one you're unfamiliar with. You're familiar with it, but we got to start here because this is kind of the beginning, and it's the topic of failure, okay? Anybody ever fail at anything? Fail a test, fail a job interview, fail something, finishing a 5K, whatever, anybody, okay? So we all know what it's like to fail, right? We all know what it's like to not measure up to a standard or a goal that we have. We got to start there. It's not exactly where the Bible starts. We'll see that in a second. But it comes pretty quick, as you know. A lot of people, you know, the Bible, I love reading the Bible. I read through the Bible every year. I get a different Bible, and I read through this year. I'm reading through one that kind of breaks it up into four readings, three Old Testament and one New Testament. It goes through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. I've read through chronological study Bibles. I read through different versions of the Bible. I've read through the King James and the Message and so on. I love the Bible. The Bible really did change my life, really did bring me to know who God was. It brought me to know who I am, okay? It brought me to understand what God wants of me and how he feels about me and how to have a relationship with the Lord. I love reading the Bible, but not everybody feels that way, do they? Some people look at the Bible and they say it's just a bunch of myths, you know? It's no different than Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. It's just a made-up story, and why waste your time with it? Some see it as a jumbled mess, you know? They start to read through and they get lost and confused and they don't think it makes any sense, and they give up. Some people see the Bible as just the church's way to control people and have power, right? The Da Vinci Code, right, if you remember that. You know, the idea that the Bible was put together by the church in order to rule over people. Well, you know, the reality is that the church discovered God's word, okay, because God told them this was his word. The church didn't come up with God's word. It was revealed to them, but that's a story for another time. Some people just see the Bible as a rule book, right? Here's the rules you got to follow. And there are rules for life, rules for living in the Bible. But it's not primarily a rule book. The Bible is a unified story of God's relationship with us and how to have that relationship when we have blown it. That's what the Bible is. From start to finish, it's about God and us. It's not so much about rules, even though there are some rules, guidelines, whatever in the Bible, commandments. It's a book about relationship. And if we understand that it's about relationship, then a lot of the pieces that don't make sense to us may start to make sense as we see that it tells us all about relationships. Sometimes relationships are a struggle, right? Sometimes relationships are difficult. Sometimes there's conflict. Sometimes there's separation. There's healing that needs to take place. And the Bible kind of walks us through all of that. And we're going to take a big look at that in this five-week series. But let's get started. Julie Andrews said that the best place to start is at the beginning. It's a very good place to start, so let's start there with Genesis 1:1, okay? And don't get nervous. We're not going to read through the entire Bible in this series, but we are going to start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's so much we could say about just that much, right? There's so much we could talk about. But there's only two things I want to say this morning. Can't get into all the details about how God created things and the different understandings about how God created things. By the way, if you want to know more about those kinds of things, or you want to get into the book of Genesis in particular in more detail, I am starting a Bible study on Monday nights in September. And just like we did with the book of Revelation, we're going to go a chapter a week through Genesis. It may take us a year or so to do all of that, but we're going to take a chapter a week, and we're going to study the book of Genesis on Monday nights beginning in September. And you're welcome to join us either online or in the room. But today I just want to say a couple of things about this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does the Bible say? It says first that in the beginning, God, okay? Not God was created, but God was there in the beginning. Before anything else was, there was God. God is timeless. God is eternal. He has always been present. And then the second thing it says, that everything that was created by God. Okay, we say the Latin phrase is ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created everything. Okay, so everything we say was brought into being by God. And, scientists, at one point, they thought that the universe, they called it the steady state theory. We did a series on science and the Bible a while back. Talked about this some. The belief was that the universe had always existed. It was in a steady state. It always existed and didn't change much, and had been here forever. And then in the 1900s, scientists began to see that what they were seeing in the universe as they studied it didn't match up with the idea that the universe has always been here. And they started to scrap that theory. And they developed the Big Bang theory, right? The Big Bang, that at some point in history, there was a moment in time where everything exploded into being, and it was the Big Bang. Well, if there was a Big Bang, guess who caused it? God did. God caused the Big Bang, okay? But the interesting thing is that science has come around to where the Bible has already always been, which is that there was a moment in time when everything did come into being. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, the Bible and science, if we understand them correctly, they will never contradict each other. But we have to understand correctly what's being said. So anyway, that's all I can say about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I will say this, if you read on through Genesis, you'll see that every time God created something, he said it was what? Good, right. I love it. I love thinking about God stepping back and saying, oh, look at all them animals. That's good, right? Wow, those trees and plants I just created. Good, right? God is pleased with his work. And what's the last thing that he created? Us. You see, there's an order to this. God created everything, right? Stars, planets, sun, moon, animals, plants, trees, all of that. And then he created us. Why? Why were we less? Because we were less important? No, because everything that was created for us. God prepared it all, and then he brought us into it. Okay? We are the greatest of God's creations, really. We are God's greatest creations. He formed it all for us. And when he made us, he immediately gave us four good gifts. He gave us many gifts, but he immediately gave us these. It says in Genesis 1:26, he made us in his image. He gave us the gift of being made in his image, which means that in some ways we are like God. We are able to think and plan and create and love and relate. In some ways we are like God. In other ways we're not like God, but we are made in his image. And some people think that what he's talking about here, being made in his image, is we are to be his image bearers in the world, which I think that's true. We are to be the representatives of God in this world that he created. The second thing it says in Genesis 1:27 is he made relationships for us. God could have created one person, right, and said, I'm stopping there. Just one, that's enough, okay? Someone I can relate to, they're a human being, I'm God, we can have relationship. But God knew we needed more than that. We need each other. So he created two, a male and a female, and he said, I want you to create more people. And here we are, right? We're the evidence of that. But God created relationships for us so that we wouldn't have to feel alone in our humanity. God created responsibilities for us. And some people might say, you know, I wish he had just skipped over that one. You know, I don't want to have any responsibilities. I don't want to have things to do. But that's not actually true, is it? Have you ever had a day where you didn't have anything you had to do, and after a while you got bored, like, I got to do something, right? I need to do something, right? Even if I need to get up and dust something, I just have to do something, right? Well, God knows that. He knows that we can't just sit idle all the time. We need responsibilities. Responsibilities are dignifying. Responsibilities give us purpose. And he gave us purpose right from the beginning. He said, I want you to take care of all of my creation. This is your responsibility. This is your purpose, is to take care of everything I have created for you. And then it says in Genesis 2 that God gave us the freedom to make choices. And some people would say this is where God made a mistake. He never should have given us the freedom to make choices, right? Some people would say that if God had not given us the freedom to make choices, maybe we wouldn't be in this mess that we're in. Maybe things would be a lot better than they are. But God did give us the freedom to make choices, and I want to read these verses to you from Genesis 2, verse 16. It says, "And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" See, there's the choice. God created everything, and then he created this one tree, and he said, "You're free. Enjoy all of this. One thing I ask of you, don't eat from that tree." That's all. Don't eat from that tree. And again, some people would say, well, you know, if he never put that tree in the garden and he never gave us that choice, we wouldn't have all the problems that we have in the world today. But why did God give us choice? Because what does God want from us? Love. He wants our love. When we come together like this and worship, what are we really doing? We are expressing our love to God. We're saying, "God, we love you, and we're willing to take time and come out and be here together and show you our love and sing to you our love and read your word because we want to understand it because we love you, God." God wants our love, and love cannot be coerced. Love cannot be forced. You cannot require someone to love you. You have to give them the choice to love you or not. It's the only way someone can actually love another person is if they are free to love them or not. Love is a choice. God gave us the choice. He didn't want robots. He didn't want pre-programmed people. He wanted people who would make the choice to love him. So he had to give us that choice, and that's why he put the tree there. And you know what happened. Adam and Eve ate from that tree, right? And everything went downhill from that point. Let's read that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. They ate from that tree, and immediately they damaged all of the gifts that God had given them. Those four things we just talked about, every single one of them was damaged when they ate from that tree, when they disobeyed God. First, they lost the freedom of having an intimate, easy relationship with God. Then they lost relationship with their relationships with each other were from that point on going to be filled with conflict and struggle. Their responsibilities were going to get tougher to carry out. And the image of God that was in them was damaged, marred by sin. Sin is disobedience to God. And their disobedience meant sin damaged the image of God in them. I like the way John Wesley is the founder of Methodism, and he said it this way: "The instrument is now quite untuned." That really spoke to me because I try to play guitar, you know, and I get together with some guys and we play, and we always have to tune our guitars because if you're not tuned up, you know, the instrument might look really nice, it might look beautiful, but when you play it, it just doesn't sound right. And that's the state of the world that we're in today. The world, there's a lot of beauty in the world. There's a lot of good in the world, isn't there? There's a lot of things that we enjoy. Sunshine and stars and penguins and vanilla ice cream and, you know, all kinds of things we enjoy in this world. But there's also a lot of things that are wrong in this world. The instrument is now quite untuned because of disobedience and sin. We are now quite untuned. We're not exactly what we were created to be. We were created to bring beauty into this world. We were created to enhance the beauty of this world. But sin makes that not quite right, right? It means that we don't quite do what we were created to do or be what we were created to be. Now, we could look at God's number one hater and say it's all his fault. We could say it's Satan's fault, right? Satan certainly is a hater of God, and Satan is on a mission to destroy what God has made. Satan is like a child somebody has something that they want, and this child can't have it. So at first opportunity, this child goes and takes what that child has and destroys it. If I can't have it, you can't have it. That's kind of what Satan is like. Satan is kind of like the kid whose sister gets praised for her artwork, and this child goes over and tears up that artwork because they're getting the praise and the attention and the glory. Satan is kind of like that, only he's a lot more dangerous and a lot more destructive. Satan wants to replace God. He wants to be God. And since he can't replace God or be God, he will destroy what God has made. He wants to destroy everything that God has created. And in this scene from the Garden of Eden, we see three of Satan's strategies for doing that, for separating us from God. The first one is he gets us to question God's word. He looks at Eve and he says, "Man, you know, did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden?" No, that's not what God said at all, right? What did God say? God said you are free to eat from all of the trees in the garden with the exception of this one. But that's not how Satan poses the question. He twists it a little bit. He says, "Did God say you can't eat from any of those trees?" And what does he do? He very subtly gets Eve to focus on the one thing that she can't do. You ever find yourself in that spot, right? You've been blessed, you know it, you're enjoying lots of things, but then you become aware of that one thing that you can't have. That one thing, and you start to think to yourself, boy, if I had that, you know, this is all good, but if I had that one thing, my life would be perfect. If I had that one thing, everything would be great. But I can't have it. And it starts to gnaw at you and it starts to get to you. And this is, I think, what happened when Satan began to question Eve about the trees in the garden. He put her focus on the one thing that God said, don't touch. And actually, that's not right. God did not say don't touch, did he? She added that. As far as we know, God only said don't eat from it, right? So she adds this piece about don't touch. And this is kind of, she's starting to distort God's word. And that's another thing that happens. Satan gets us to distort or misunderstand what God says. And by doing that, he starts to create this doubt in us about what God has said. The second strategy that Satan uses is he gets us to doubt God's truthfulness. You will not certainly die. You won't die. Well, wait a minute. God did say, if you eat from that tree, you will certainly die. But see, Satan says, nah, you don't have to believe God. He's lying to you. Don't trust him. And I think a lot of people in the world today are right in that same place. I know God talks about a judgment day, but I don't really think that's going to happen. I know God talks about hell, but no, I don't think there is a hell. I know God talks about needing to come to faith in him through Christ, but I think whatever you believe is fine. Right? You see, Satan has gotten a lot of people in the world today to doubt God's truthfulness. You can't really believe what God has said. So parts of it you don't like, just toss them out. Don't worry about those parts. And then the third strategy that Satan uses here is he gets us to doubt God's goodness. You see, God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because he knows if you eat from that tree, your eyes are going to be open and you'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. Right now, you know good. Right now, Adam and Eve know what it is to be good. They were created good. They know what it is to be good. They haven't experienced what it is to be evil yet. But if you take from that tree, Satan says, you're going to be like God and you will know good and evil. You see, Eve is enticed by that. She maybe starts to think, like some people do, that God is holding back something from us that we ought to have. God doesn't want me to be happy. I would be happy in this kind of a relationship, but God says that's not a right relationship. He just doesn't want me to be happy. God is holding back from me. And Satan uses these strategies to get Adam and Eve and us to doubt God, to mistrust God, to mistrust God's goodness, and to disobey what God has told us to do. So, Eve takes the fruit. By the way, we don't know that it was an apple, right? Could have been a pomegranate, could have been a banana, could have been all kinds of things. We don't know what it was, right? The Bible says it was fruit. That's all it says. But she takes and she eats. And that's not the important thing, right? The important thing is she's disobeying God. She is choosing to satisfy herself over loving God and obeying Him. Because you know that to love and to obey are connected to each other. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, if you love me, obey my commandments. Because this is how you show your love for me, is that you follow what I tell you. And in that moment, Eve decides to satisfy herself over loving God. And then Adam does the same, and immediately they reap the consequences of sin, which is the shame and the guilt. The shame and guilt we feel or we try to hide is a response to knowing we have failed to be the people we were born to be. Their eyes are opened. Now they know good and evil. The evil is in the disobedience. The evil is in the sin of doing what God has told them not to do. Now they know it. But I like what D.A. Carson, a commentator, said about this. He said, you know, they know evil in the way that someone with cancer knows cancer, and that's different from the way that God knows evil, because God has no evil in him. God is pure goodness, right? But God is like an oncologist, a cancer doctor who understands cancer, who knows what it does to people, knows how it works, and all of that, but doesn't have it himself or herself. He understands it that way, but someone with cancer understands it because they experience it internally. And this is what happens to Adam and Eve. They're not like God now. Now they have experienced experientially, internally, what it means to be evil, to do wrong, to sin. And immediately they feel shame and guilt. And they try to avoid those feelings with fig leaves. They sew some fig leaves together and try to cover themselves up to try to hide the shame and the guilt that they feel. It doesn't work. And then we read this in Genesis 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So one of the results of sin or shame or guilt is this desire to hide. They try to hide from God. That's kind of silly. It can't be done, right? I think about how God, very soon in Exodus, we'll read how God parted the sea, right? He parted the waters so the whole, Israelite people could walk through. Well, God could have just blown a little bit and parted all the bushes, and there's Adam and Eve right there, right? But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He calls them out. But they're trying to hide. Why? Because of the same reasons that we try to hide when we feel shame and guilt, right? We hide behind accomplishments. If I get enough degrees, then I won't feel this badly about myself anymore. If I get enough promotions or make enough money, or if I just hide how I feel and pretend I'm okay when I'm not, and all of these ways that we try to hide. And you know what I love about Jesus? He doesn't want us to hide. Jesus is always calling us out of hiding. One of the stories that I love about Jesus is in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus is on his way to heal a man's daughter who's very sick and dying. And you know the story. There's a woman who's in the crowd of people around Jesus, and she's had this problem with bleeding for 12 years, right? And you know that in that culture and in that time, she would have felt very ashamed and wanted to just hide from everybody. And she was. She was just a person in the crowd. But she knew if she could just touch Jesus, she'd be healed. She believed that. And so she kind of snakes her way up, between people and gets close enough, and she reaches out and she just touches the corner of his cloak, and she's healed instantly. It's wonderful. And I believe in that moment she just wanted to kind of slink back and get out of the crowd and then Jesus, who touched me, right? And this woman's like, oh, no, right? Who touched me? And people are looking around like, huh? And Peter says to Jesus, he says, Jesus, there's a whole crowd of people here, all crowding around you, and you're asking who touched you? He said, no. Paraphrasing. I know somebody touched me in order to be healed because I felt the power of healing go out of me to them. Now, I believe Jesus also knew who touched him. Just like God knew where Adam and Eve were in that garden. But Jesus is inviting her to come out. And someone may have looked at this woman at that moment and said, look, I saw what you did. So you better fess up. She comes out of the crowd. Maybe she's wondering what's going to happen now. You know, am I going to get reprimanded for touching Jesus when I didn't ask first or whatever? No. Jesus just looks at her and says, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. I love that. You know what Jesus wants? He wants you to come out of your hiding place. You don't have to hide with Jesus. You can come out of your hiding place and receive grace and mercy and love. And that's what God is inviting Adam and Eve to do in the garden. Let's go back to the garden. God in his grace calls them to come out of their hiding place and just take responsibility. He asks three questions. First to Adam and Eve together. Where are you? Now again, he knows, okay? But he's inviting them. Come out to me. Step forward. Don't be afraid. The second question is to Adam. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the forbidden tree? And I think God is asking, whose voice are you listening to now, guys? Right? I told you one thing. The snake, the serpent, the devil told you something else. And you listen to his voice. Are you going to continue to listen to his voice, or will you come back and listen to my voice? It makes a difference. My path in life is going to be determined in part by whose voice we are willing to listen to. Who we're allowing to lead us and guide us and inform us. It makes a difference. And God is saying, be careful who you choose to listen to. And then the third question is to Eve. What is this you have done? God is an equal opportunity God. He asks Adam, then he asks Eve. And of course, they both say, we're sorry, Lord. We know we disobeyed. Oh, wait a minute. That's not the story, is it? What's the story? It's the woman you gave me. She made me do it. Oh, no. It was that snake. He made me do it, right? It's a story of excuses and blaming, right? Instead of taking responsibility. And God is just asking us, will you take responsibility for what you've done? Will you just own it so you can be forgiven? But they don't. And then God says, well, there needs to be some consequences. Because I told you there would be if you disobeyed. And now here's what they are. To the snake, you're going to get yours. Genesis 3:15, where he talks about one day the offspring of the woman is going to step on that snake. I was running a few weeks ago, well, more than a few weeks ago now, but I was running earlier this summer, and I was running down this road. I run down a lot, and I was actually pretty proud of myself because I had a foot in the air when I saw this coiled up snake right there, right where my foot was about to go down. Now, I just turned 64, and I want you to know that because I also want you to know how agile I was as I jumped over to this side and did not step on that snake, okay? But someday, right, the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to step on that snake, serpent, Satan, and destroy him. And he, guess what? He's done that. He did it at the cross. He put an end to Satan's power at the cross. So Satan's going to get his. Adam and Eve, their consequences, you can read these in verses 14 to 20. Their consequences are going to be things like greater pain and struggle in life, relational conflicts, the loss of that easy, natural intimacy with God that they once enjoyed. And we still suffer those consequences. And, you know, someone might say, well, that's not fair. You know, I mean, Adam and Eve did that, you know, but why should we be punished? Why should we have to suffer the consequences because of what they did? Well, the Bible teaches us that because of what they did, all of us are born with a propensity to sin. Anybody want to dispute that? I was thinking about a friend of mine who, when he was a young child, convinced his sister that she needed to wash her Easter bunny or chocolate Easter bunny in hot water before she ate it. Yeah, so she did. She washed it really well. She washed it and watched all of that chocolate bunny just go down the drain, right? And you say, why would a kid do that to another kid? Sin, right? Now, not to let myself off the hook, I remember being a young kid and sitting at a table in our kitchen with my siblings and trading them my nickels for their dimes because, after all, nickels are bigger. I convinced them of that. Why would I do that? Sin. And you say, well, that's kid stuff, right? No, what is that really? Lying, cheating, stealing. Betrayal, unfaithfulness to relationship. You just multiply that stuff year after year after year, and you've got adults doing sinful things to one another. This is why we need a Savior. Because the world is broken, and all of the brokenness of this world can be traced back to that failure to be obedient in the garden. So God disciplines, but he's not just a disciplining God. He's also a gracious and loving God. So let me read this last section from Genesis 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Three examples of grace, God's grace, in that section. First, God graciously makes better garments for Adam and Eve. He makes them out of animal skin. But notice also, an animal has to die in the process. And this is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Jesus would make, giving his life to cover our sin. Secondly, God graciously protects them from eating of the tree of life, because if they ate from the tree of life, they would have lived forever as mortal beings in a sinful state. Death is necessary because death is how we transition from a sinful world and a sinful nature to God's perfect world. And God graciously banishes them from the garden. Why was that grace? I think it was grace for this reason. When God banished them from the garden, I believe it placed in them and in us this longing we have to get back. Joni Mitchell sang that in a song, right? Woodstock. Anybody know the song, right? Woodstock was, you know, the song is about, you know, maybe Woodstock is kind of like the garden, getting back to the, well, it wasn't, okay, it wasn't the garden. But there's a line in the song, and she says, we've got to get back to the garden. She's talking about this. It's that longing we have. We know the world is broken, and we want so desperately to get back to the place where things were right and things were pure and things were good and there wasn't any sin and there wasn't any horrible things, violence and so forth, and it was all easy and it was right, and we want to get there. And I think God puts that longing in us so that we will search for him and find him in Jesus. So God's grace is offered to us in response to our failures. The Bible never minimizes the reality of our sin, never. But it never stops on that note either. In Romans 5, Paul says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You think you're a terrible sinner? Guess what? God's grace is greater. No matter how much your sin, God's grace is greater. You think your grace reaches the ceiling? God's grace goes beyond that. You cannot outgrace God. And the point is, you know, stop hiding. Stop hiding. Here's what we need to do. What do we do about our sinful failures? What? We stop hiding. We come out to God. We acknowledge, Lord, yeah, I got a sinful nature. I know it. We come clean. I confess my sins to you, God. I acknowledge that to you. We turn from our sin. Lord, give me the power to say no to sin and to say yes to you. And we are covered by the blood of Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross, we're going to recognize that in a moment through communion. His death on the cross paid for all of our sin so that we are covered, we are cleansed. You can say amen, hallelujah to that. We are covered, we are cleansed, we are made pure, we are made clean through the blood of Christ. I'm going to close this message by reciting from an old hymn, Are You Washed in the Blood? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess our sinfulness to you, but we praise you that you have made a way for us to be made clean again, to be made free again. And we thank you that you made that way available to us through Jesus' death on the cross. As we go to communion, Lord, we just pray, help us to take in all that that means, all that it meant for you and all that it means for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go to communion, I thought this morning that we would share together the Apostles' Creed. These are the things that we believe as followers of Jesus Christ. If you believe these things, we invite you to share in communion with us. If you didn't get a packet, they are on the table out there. You can just grab one, or Pastor Dan is back here and he has some. You can just raise your hand and he can get that to you as well. As we recite the Apostles' Creed, I do want to explain, when we come to the word Catholic, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means Catholic in the sense of universal, okay, the church throughout the world. So I just want to make sure you understand that. But let's read this together out loud, if you will. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Bible says that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after they had eaten, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I invite you to take the wafer now. Jesus, we give you our thanks and praise for giving your body on that cross for us. Amen. Now take the juice. This represents the blood of Christ, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. drink this in remembrance of him. Amen. Oh, but I love to sing that, don't you? Are you a child of God this morning? Then say, praise God. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Because no matter what we've done, no matter how far we have fallen, remember, sin may come this far, grace goes higher. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Peter said it this way, you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. So in Christ, we are not defined by our failures. We are covered by grace. Go and live this week in the grace and love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.